Inspiration of the Bible and how the Bible has been revealed to us through the miraculous activity of God and of the Holy Spirit. So those will be lessons later to come. But there are those who do not really have a great deal of confidence or do not see really how the lesson of the temptation experience applies to them. There are those who say, well, Jesus should have been successful in his conflict or battle with Satan. I mean, after all, he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He could do no wrong. And then there are those on the opposite side who say, well, Jesus could not really be the Son of God because we learn in James 1 and verse 13 that God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone. Jesus was tempted, therefore he must be merely a human, although successful in the accounts of his life upon the earth, but not really the divine Son of God. But here's something to remember. Not only do we have various promises, absolute declarations of truth, of the certainty that the Lord was, in fact, while he was upon the earth and, of course, throughout eternity, the divine Son of God, but while he took on flesh, when he was in his human flesh, God cannot die, talking about God the Father. And Jesus died. And so you cannot say that because God cannot be tempted, Jesus, while upon the earth, could not have really been tempted. Of course he could. And the reason for that, of course, is if Satan could be successful with him, then this whole idea of our having the hope of eternal life in heaven would be but a fantasy or a fanciful dream. Very quickly, just three verses to remember, two from Hebrews and one from 1 Peter. Hebrews 2 and verse 18 reminds us, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all of those who are tempted. That would be every last one of us. So that is a major declaration. You may be more familiar with chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, there is nothing that he does not know the power of. There's nothing that he does not know the temptation or the power of temptation from. And then this beautiful statement at the close of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. You have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. That is the claim of Scripture throughout. Promise of it in the Old Testament, the actual revelation of it in the New Testament, and it is because of his success and of his conquering, even over the powers of Satan himself head on, that we have confidence in whatever he says to us. And that he is that example of all examples. And he strengthens us and gives us the power, even when we fail, even when we fall, to get up and try again, rather than falling into the trap of thinking, I cannot do this. I cannot live this life. I cannot obey these commands and keep all of these responsibilities, even enjoy the joy of the blessings that are promised to us. I cannot do all of that because I fall so short of him. Really, the importance of the virgin birth story is critical to everything there is about the gospel story. If it is not true that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit to Mary, then the whole case for Christianity falls. It was the uniting in what we call the incarnation of divinity and humanity. It happened one time. It happened to one person. And we happen to be members of that church for which he lived and for which he died and lives again eternally. I want us to note a little bit by way of looking at the story of the temptations, at the timing of it. Temptation comes into our life so often right after some huge accomplishment. Have you noticed that? When we have the idea that maybe because of our own efforts we have achieved or accomplished some great thing, or we have experienced some high, and maybe especially a spiritual high, it is at that point in time that we can be our weakest if we're not on guard against the tempter. At the end of chapter 3 in Matthew, we have that beautiful story of Jesus coming to John the Baptizer for the purpose of being baptized as others were before him, but not for the same reason. They came to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he came to fulfill all righteousness, an expression that refers to the plan and to the purpose of God. He came to set an example for all of us that if he was willing to do that without sin, surely we would be willing in sin to have the opportunity to have our sins washed away. And so that's a very important story. But after that high in which he hears these notable words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the voice of God the Father himself right at the beginning of his ministry, and then 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, in the desert somewhat, a stretch of land from, it is believed, Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, about 35-mile area, about 15-mile, desolate, devastation from previous things that happened there. In other words, a place of extreme loneliness. And in that 40-day period of time, a period of loneliness but yet not alone, he is with his Father, and he is meditating upon the mission that he is about to begin to seek and to save the lost. He's meditating upon what that's going to involve, what it's going to imply, and where it eventually is going to lead. And that is to a cross and to a tomb. Although there's also going to be the triumphant resurrection, which is the commendation of everything that he had ever said or done or accomplished. And so as we think about that, sometimes we need to remember as a practical application that the devil can hit us, he can try to get us after we've had some great experience of joy or of success. And we must be on guard, especially in those particular times. So, the Lord spent this 40-day period to be alone with the Lord. Someone said that the Lord began his ministry in hunger, and he ended his ministry in thirst. If you remember the famous phrase from the cross, "I thirst." But first, he must endure the test of the tempter. Word temptation in the New Testament, sometimes in your translations you will find the word, especially in more recent translations, the word test or the word try, in the sense of being tried by someone or by some event. And that's really the idea here. Temptation, as it is used by us, always has a negative connotation, but not so in Scripture. Think back in terms of Genesis 22 in verse 1, when God appeared to Abraham for the purpose, some translations will say, to tempt him. But really the idea is not tempting. Remember, God tempts no one, James 1:13, nor can he be tempted. No, the word there is the word test. He appeared to Abraham, I must know, in the arena of trial and testing, is this the man that is going to be the father of a whole new race of people, through whom eventually my only begotten son will be sent into the world? And as you know, Abraham passed that test. He failed earlier ones But boy, he passed that ultimate test of being willing to offer his only son in sacrifice to God. And that's when God says, "Now I know you." And so, like that, we too can experience at a human level, but not merely at a human level, the spiritual level that overwhelms the human level. We're not just one part people. We are both human and divine, created in the image of God, whether we choose to live that way or not. So what that experience tells us is it is possible for a man who is a mere man to surpass the test that God allows to come into our lives. It was not a temptation to do evil, but rather a trial of faith. Now, in the case of the Lord, it was not just a mere man. It was one of the proofs, one of the credentials, one of the qualifications that are going to add up in Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account, that the only conclusion is, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you must believe in him, and you must believe him and obey him, and follow him wherever he leads you. So as we think about the test, very quickly, there's a parallel in the three tests. Let's talk about the test itself. There's the test of satisfaction. If you will look at the rendering of the three areas of temptation that John gives, when he tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them, 1 John 2:15-17. In the middle of that, he said there is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And you see that here in this sequence of temptations or of tests. I know what you're thinking as Jared was reading the text a few moments ago. I was thinking of the number of times I've heard my brother Roy said, 40 days without food. I can't go 40 minutes without thinking about food. And I think we all are there. We look forward to fulfilling the appetite. God designed us that way. And yet, he is the third example of a 40-day fast. Moses at Sinai and Elijah on the run from Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings. And so when you think about these three 40-day fasts, it was really 40 days without food. And then it seems like the onslaught of hunger hit him with a mighty rush at the end of the 40-day period. In other words, I might have been able to control the whims of the flesh up until this point, but I am ready to eat. And that is when Satan appears. If you are the Son of God, remember the tactic that was used with Eve in the Garden of Eden? If God told you this and so forth. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Satisfy yourself. Satisfy your hunger. Well, the hunger was real. But Jesus is not going to do so at the suggestion of the evil one, the prince of demons, the prince of darkness, the father of lies, and all of those things that the devil and Satan and Beelzebub is described in Scripture, our archenemy, if there ever was one, and he is. And so the Lord responds, as you know, each time with Scripture, quoting from the great book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, in which he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8 and verse 13, or verse 3, excuse me. And when he says that, he's telling us that our number one defense, and another reason why that we have an annual Bible reading program, is to get us in the discipline of daily dependence upon the Word of God, is that there is power in the Word. Was it the only power that was available to him? He was the Word of God in flesh. But what does he do? He quotes what is clearly on record and has been for centuries. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, you're not just a physical being, you're also a spiritual being. It's not just about satisfying your physical desires, it's about satisfying that which is of utmost interest and concern for your eternal soul. Wow, it's hard for us to really understand a 40-day fast. Has been done by human beings. And so it can be done, but we don't like to think about it. But it's at that point where the hunger was perhaps the greatest that Satan attacks. Secondly, there's the test of what appears to be sensational, the pride of life, when he takes Jesus up on the highest part of the temple, a height of at least 450 feet, if he were to jump from there to the bottom of the temple. And then quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that God will not allow anything to happen to him. The angels will take care of him. And the angels will indeed take care of him at the end of this experience in verse 11. But at the suggestion of casting yourself down to put God to the test, of fulfilling a text that Satan has quoted out of context, and so going back to quoting in context, he quotes this time from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And that is, it is written, you do not put the Lord your God to the test. You do not do things that are stupid, ridiculous, just to see if God will reach out his hand and catch you. You don't do that. And so, again, the authority of the Word of God is something for us to remember. And then third was the test of the spectacular, the lust of the eye. All of these things I will give to you, referring to the nations of the earth. There is no mountain peak on planet Earth where you can see all the nations of the earth from that one point. And so it's interesting, how did Satan do this? Was it by means of a vision or by a revelation? Just exactly how did it work? That's something we can ask about someday. There's no way for us to know. But he saw all the nations of the earth. And from that vantage point, all of these I will give to you. It's presumptuous for Satan to say such a thing if it were not true. That is to say, the worldliness of the world. And the Lord responds, no, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. You could say that the lust of the flesh is a temptation that not only, but primarily applies to the youthful, that is, of immorality. And yet, those of us who are older know the power of immoral testing keeps going. The test is always there, or it can be there if we allow it. And then the lust of the eye can be the time of middle age where we are prospering and we want more than what we already have, and we keep looking at things and think we've got to have everything and we want everything. And that's a temptation that we must keep under control. And then the pride of life for older age, where with pride and arrogance we may even consider our own accomplishments and achievements godlike, in the sense, do we really need God? Do we really need him as our Father? Or as sometimes people get into situations where they say, I just want to scream at God because of their misfortune or because of their disappointment. And God would allow that. God is patient and long-suffering and understands us, and Jesus does too. But ultimately we come back to what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. That's not going to be the answer. We've got to trust in the Lord. We've got to trust God. And that's what the Lord does here. At a time where temptation was at its greatest, it is written, it is written, it is written. Three passages from Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6 that we need to have in our hearts, in the depths of our souls, and especially when the tempter invades us yet again. I like what our brother Bill said about this in his brief article on Thursday. He says, Jesus is the Son of God and has all the power that he needs to send Satan away. He could evict demons with a word, but he didn't do that because we can't do that. He did in this story what we can also do. He used Scripture. With each temptation, he responded, "It is written." It worked for him, and it will work for us. There's an example of a little article that does not have to be eternal to be immortal. That is extremely good with just a few words, and we need to remember it. May I apply the temptation story to everyday life with these suggestions as we close tonight? There are many that could be made. Talking about the triumph over temptation. Again, we're using the word temptation in the sense of being tempted, even tried, if you please, tested to do what we know to be wrong, and yet we do it anyway. And we think sometimes that because we're baptized into Christ, this is going to be easier. And really, it should be, because the power of the Lord is living within us. But as the members of the Lord's family, we have found the way of the world to be powerful against us, especially because if we lose out to Satan, then it is a real victory for him and defeat for God. But if we are faithful to the Lord, as all of us here tonight trust to be and want to be, then it's going to be a great triumph that God assures. May I suggest, first of all, if we're going to be more effective in dealing with our temptations, let's keep a sensitive conscience. We've talked before about criminals who are ultimately apprehended, and the examination goes on, and the police officers come away with the idea, these people have no conscience whatsoever. It doesn't excuse them for what they've done, but they've so grown up or grown into doing what is wrong, the law in their own eyes. There is no fear of the law in their eyes, and that's because they have no conscience. The conscience is a gift from God that has to be taught the truth. I mean, if you're taught you shall not lie, and that is so ingrained within you, so instilled within you, that when you cross that line and lie, there's a warning that goes off. There's a guilt that sets in as a result of doing that which we know to be contrary. But if we continue in it time after time after time after time, the conscience is gone. It cannot serve us. And so we must have a conscience that is sensitive to what we know to be true. It must be in our alarm. Do not rationalize or justify wrongdoing. Have you heard people say, I know this is not what the Bible teaches? In fact, have you said this? I know this is not what the Bible teaches, but God understands my situation, and in my case, it's okay. It's not okay for anyone. We're going to be judged on the same standard with no exceptions. And one reason the Word of God is the absolute Word of God, it is a once and for all final message of authority for the entire human race. That's one reason it's not going to change. It is written. And then, number three, anticipate the consequences of wrongdoing. Imagine those who are imprisoned at this very moment. There are some who may blame that on everyone but themselves. But if they're really honest with themselves, that is, assuming that they really are guilty of the penalty for which they're charged, if they could look back and say, you know, if I had not gone here, if I had not done this, if I had not said that, that escalated into this, that led into violence. I mean, you keep going down every road there is, the road of addiction of all kinds, the road of untruths, the road of taking things that do not belong to you. If we could just look ahead and see the consequences, we think we're going to be an exception to those consequences, but we're not. From the Old Testament, your sins will find you out, and they will. And from the New Testament, you will reap what you sow, not just in agriculture, but in morality. Is there a trusted friend that you know, if you were to take a moral problem, a moral choice, not just a career choice, but some kind of decision that involves something that may just be a little bit shady, you go to that person and you ask for their wisdom and for their advice and their counsel, and you go to them because you know, because of their character, that they're going to tell you what is in your best interest. They're going to tell you the truth. You go to someone that you know is going to tell you what you want to hear, then you're going to jump into sin. But if you go to the best person you know, in particular, the best, in your opinion, in your estimation, in your experience, the most trusted child of God that you know, and they tell you, I love you, but it is written. And by the way, we need to be those trusted friends the best we can. Emphasize the spiritual in your life. I could hold up my Bible here and say, emphasize this in your life. I could hold up this book and say, let this be your emphasis for the year, because it's going to turn you to the book, but it's going to have powerful applications to everyday life. Listen when our brethren lead us in prayer. Learn the message of the hymns, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that are such a part of our worship. Listen, really prepare, really prepare. Your teacher has to thoroughly prepare to present you anything of relevance in your Bible class. Then you need to be as prepared to listen and to apply. Have you ever really fought a temptation, and you knew that if away from everyone else, out on your own, traveling, whatever, just all by yourself, that if given the opportunity, you would do a certain thing? Have you ever thought about maybe having down on a little card the one verse, maybe the most powerful verse, that goes right to the depths of your soul, and you pull that out, and it reminds you again, this is what I must do and what I cannot do. Emphasize the spiritual rather than just the secular. And then lastly, be prepared. I heard of a young couple who, before every date, the young man would lead them in a word of prayer. And you might think, ooh, boy. You know, that's something I never thought of before. That's something I never did before. That's something I don't necessarily want to do. But would lead them in a word of prayer that their behavior prior to marriage on that date would be in accordance with Bible teaching. It is written. That's not bad advice. I commend that couple. And there are others, I'm sure, that are like them. But as we think about okay, I'm going to be confronted with this. I'm going into this kind of career. I'm going to be confronted with this. Tomorrow when I go to work, I'm going to be confronted with this. Maybe it's a person. And I'm going to prepare in advance for that. Or if this ever happens to be, you listen to things that happen in the news. You listen to things that happen even in the life of a congregation. And you come away saying, what if that had been me? How would I have responded to that? In every situation, there's a biblical example, or at least a biblical principle that will help us walk in the steps, as the text suggests, where Jesus walked. If it were not for our sins, we would not need Jesus in all of his perfection. I believe with all of my heart, those 33 plus years upon the earth, there was not a guile or deceiving word in his mouth, not one sin to stain his soul. And that is one of the qualifications it would take to be Savior of all of us who do have those sins, who do have those stains. But they can be washed away. They can be forever canceled in the mind of God. And that's because we've been baptized into him by means of water to have our sins washed away and to be right with God. And then every day, prayer. A prayer that includes the idea, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whatever your need tonight, as we begin again a new year, we're thankful for the emphasis of this portion of the Word of God, these first five chapters of the book of Matthew, and I hope you enjoy the next five as we look forward to the week ahead. But again, as we look at the entire year plan for us, the whole of the 66 books will be touched upon, and may we take it to heart. May we be not just good listeners, but listeners in the sense that we'll be doers. If you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.